You can either look on the screen or turn in your Bibles now to the book of Romans. Today we're going to consider chapter 8, verses 14 to 17. And today we're going to be talking about adoption, about being adopted sons of the living God. And we're going to talk about the nature and what all of that means. And one of the things I love in the Bible are what I term grace identity statements. There are certain statements in Scripture that delineate or underline who I am in Christ and what benefits and privileges I have because of my union with Him by faith. And so sonship is one of those, and I think you'll be glad you came today. Hear now the word of the living God. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, I do pray today that as we open up the Scriptures, that you would open up our hearts and reveal to us the beauty and glory of the truth, and that we may be lifted up and encouraged and animated and energized by the truth that we will hear today. And so we pray this believing in the name above all names, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, one of the most important things I think we can understand is what it means. What is this concept about adoption, and what does it have to do with you and me, and how does this work its way out in our experience? How do you know whether or not you are an adopted child of God? How would that make a difference in the way you live? Because some Christians, because they neglect this truth or do not understand this truth or are not grasped by this truth, live their life as orphans and have an orphan paradigm or an orphan mindset. On the other hand, once you discover that you're adopted, that you're a son, and I say son on purpose, and I'll tell you why in a moment. Once you understand who you are as a son and the benefits of that sonship, it will change you inside out. This more than any other thing. You know, one of the things about much learning is it can do us a lot of good, and it also can hurt us. One of the things that happens in seminary when people like me and Christian and some others of you have been to seminary is we study the Bible in a dispassionate kind of way. We turn it into an academic exercise. We don't want in our churches pastors with big theological brains but tragically diseased hearts. One of the hardest things to do when you're a student of the Word of God is to keep your heart tender and soft to that Word, for that Word to continually speak to you, because it becomes so easy to become professional about it, to sort of keep your distance away from it and not let it get into your business, as it were, or not let it mess with you, because God's Word is a critic of the thoughts and intents and motives of our hearts. And so it's easy to handle the Word of God in a way that is not faithful, where we hold it distant from our own hearts. It begins with classrooms that are academic without being pastoral. It begins with brains becoming more important than hearts. It begins with test scores being more important than character. The problem with all these things is it's so subtle and so deceptive. And they don't exist in black or white world of either or, but in the messy world of both and. Yes, we care about our hearts, but it's so easy to guard our hearts from the penetrating gaze of God's Word. And with that said, I hope this message will get past some of that passiveness and hardness toward the Word, because we need this truth. This truth is essential. My favorite living preaching is a Scottish man by the name, a living preacher, is a Scottish man by the name of Sinclair Ferguson. I have learned more at his feet probably than any other person. And he said this about the spirit of sonship. He said, "We all have a native inability to believe that salvation is entirely by God's grace and love. We are so slow to realize the implications of that. We are sons, but we are in danger of having the mindset of hired servants. Furthermore, if there's nothing else the devil can do to steal or mar our joy in Christ, he will try to produce in us what our forefathers used to call a bondage frame of spirit. We're orphans. That is why he sends us the spirit of adoption." What is that? Paul says, "You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father." Paul is referring to the Holy Spirit, which brings us into a deep-seated persuasion that we really are the sons of God. If, in fact, that God has adopted us into his family, then the Spirit assures us that this is the truth and enables us to live in enjoyment of such a rich spiritual benefit and privilege. He sends his Spirit into our hearts, bringing us the deep spiritual and psychological security that rests on the objective fact that our sins are forgiven and we belong to the Lord. We belong to the Lord. When you think of God the Father, do you think of him as your judge or as your father? Do you see him as your judge or do you see him as your father? I know some of you didn't have the best fathers, may not even have had a father growing up in the world, and so for sometimes that seems to be, but none of us, seems to be a difficult thing to grasp, but none of us had a perfect father. And I'm not a perfect father. I don't know any perfect fathers, except my Father in heaven. He's perfect. And I have a great opportunity here to grasp the reality of this truth. Now, adoption and this whole concept of adoption that Paul writes out of is much more from the Roman world than it would be from the Hebrew or ancient Near Eastern cultures. Paul was a Roman citizen, and adoption was much more than a legal procedure in Roman society. And so Paul, as a Roman citizen, was quite familiar with the procedure. Adoption usually occurred when a wealthy adult had no heir for his estate. He would then adopt someone as an heir. It could be a child or youth or even an adult. And the moment the adoption occurred, several things were immediately true of the new son. His old debts and legal obligations were immediately canceled. He got a new name and was instantly heir of all that the father had. His new father became instantly liable for all of his actions, his debt, crimes, and etc. And the new son also had new obligations to honor and please his father. This is all that lies behind this passage that the Apostle Paul has written for us today. Throughout this passage, Christians are three times called sons. Weos in the Greek. Verse 14, verse 15, and verse 19, weos is used, and it's translated son. Three times in this passage, or at least nearby, we are referred to as children. Technon, verse 16, verse 17, and verse 21. In our day, only gender-neutral language, children, is considered appropriate as referring to men and women with a masculine pronoun. Sons is considered insensitive, if not downright offensive. But hear me well. The Bible knows what it's doing because the author who wrote it knows what he's doing. And so the author distinctively chose, because this is a patriarchal world and a patriarchal culture in which women had absolutely no rights, hardly any rights. And so when he tells a woman in the first century that you are adopted as a son, that couldn't have made a more powerful impression upon her for something she had never received in her entire life. She now had all the privileges of any man, of any male child, of any adult. And so slow your roll and chill out and don't get offensive over pronouns or language you might consider offensive. We shouldn't ever try to correct the scripture. Our posture toward the scripture is never to stand over it like a critic, but to sit under it as a servant and receive bread from heaven. That is our calling. And that's how we approach the scripture. It has authority. And so when it calls you ladies a son, it's not insulting you. It is actually raising your status of privilege and power that was only ever given to males. Yeah, now Paul has the temerity to apply this to us, to all believers. This shows that God does not distinguish in giving honor. All Christians, male and female, are now his heirs. It was a subversive thing for Paul to take a masculine-only institution and show that in Christ, this institution of empowering through adoption is used on females as well as males without distinction. Therefore, Christian women should not chafe at being called sons any more than Christian men should chafe when we're called brides. Right? Because I'm the bride of Christ. Whoopee, yeah, great. I am the bride. But I have to tell you, that's a metaphor I have to think about for a while. Because most brides I know are women. Hopefully. Therefore, this is a powerful truth that just jumps out and grabs you right away. That you have privileges that are beyond. And what are some of the privileges and what are some of the benefits of being adopted as a son of God that we can collect from this passage? Well, the first one is security. Look at verse 15a. We're not in bondage to fear. What does verse 15 say? I have to look at it again here. For you did not receive a slave of... You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So we have security. We are not an employee or a servant basically obeying God out of fear of punishment or a loss of a job, but a child-parent relationship is not characterized by a fear of losing the relationship. We have security, and I mean real, genuine, nobody can take it away from you, nobody can change it, security. That's what we have in Jesus Christ. And so what's remarkable about that is the security. But I skipped something I want to get back to, and that's this. Before we get into the benefits, the question would be, is everyone a child of God? Why or why not? What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? Well, first of all, the image of adoption tells us that no one is born into a true relationship with God. The fact that we receive our sonship, we receive our status proves that there was a time in which we did not have that and in which we were lost. We were not naturally his children. The word weothesis, translated sonship, literally means to be sonized. This means that the father-child relationship with God is not a given. It's not an automatic. It's not something we're born with. We were originally an orphan and a slave, or both. The image of adoption tells us that our relationship with God is based on a completely new legal objective act by God. Those acts are, you don't win a father, you don't negotiate for a parent. Adoption is a legal act on the part of the father. It's very expensive and costly only for him. There is nothing the son does to win or earn that status. It is simply received. Verse 14 shows us that what makes us sons of God is that we have the Spirit of God. Those who are led are the sons of God. The English is clear, but the Greek is even clearer. Those is very comprehensive. It's best rendered all those or everyone who. In other words, Paul says in effect, the body of those who have the Spirit constitute the body of those who are the sons of God. Everyone with the Spirit is adopted by the Father, and no one is adopted by the Father will fail to have the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit of God who has entered you, or you are not God's son. If the Spirit has not entered you, you are not God's son. And it's important to see the clarity of this teaching from the Apostle Paul, because it's common today to hear people say all human beings are God's children. No, they're not. The Bible nowhere says that. The closest it gets to is in Paul's sermon on Mars Hill, where I was fortunate to stand not too long ago. That was where the famous incident of my wife falling in a hole and me not seeing her happened. On Mars Hill. That's what she'll remember it for the rest of her life. But for me, because she's taking pictures and I'm always making it to the bus. I got to be the first one there. And so I needed to repent, and I did. And she gloriously forgave me on the spot. Well, it took a little longer than that, maybe. But here's the deal. Paul on Mars Hill said, you are God's offspring, but offspring is not, it's genos, meaning generation or primogeniture, you're born. You have been born. But you're not an adopted child of God unless the Holy Spirit has invaded your heart. Now, how do you know if the Holy Spirit lives in you? Because he leads you. You are led by him, and not just to find out information about who you should marry or where you should work or whether or not you should move, but he leads us. For as many as received him, as believed on his name, he gave authority to become the children, techna, of God. Sonship is given. No one has it naturally except Jesus Christ. Many of us want to think that the leading of the Spirit has to do with the Spirit helping us make decisions, guiding us to choose the right spouse, right job, right living location. But this overlooks the extremely tight connection of verse 14 with verse 13. And so verse 14 is a continuation of the sentence that begins in verse 13, tying what Paul is about to say to what he has just said in verse 13. He says that with the Spirit, we really can triumph over the sin within us. Then he explains why, because we have great power. Power over sin is available to us. It is because we are the sons or children of God, so being led by the Spirit must be the same thing as putting to death the deeds of the sinful body. In other words, we are led to hate the things the Holy Spirit hates and to love the things he loves, which is primarily Christ. We become Christ-adoring people because of the Spirit. So if your estimation of Jesus Christ is not increasing every day, I would wonder if you really have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. If you're not led to hate more and more your sin and to see it more and more and to hate it with greater intensity and to also see at the same time the love Jesus has for us and to love the things he's called us to do, therefore that is a big signal that you are a child of God. So I mentioned a while ago the benefits of being adopted. We're back here. I had to cover something I left out. Security. People are profoundly insecure. And I mean people like me and people like you. And one thing that can help us overcome that feeling of nothingness, of not mattering, of not counting, of not having a life, so to speak, is to recognize who is my Father, who's taking care of me, who's watching out for me. We live in a very volatile world. I'm sure most of you are aware of Iran and the bomb, the missiles being shot over Israel. I don't know the exact situation with that. I'm sure it's morphing and changing from moment to moment, but that's a scary world we live in. I have a nephew in Kuwait. Whose mother just called us today to ask us to pray for him because he was feeling the pressure and weight of that conflict. But who can you count on? Who can you trust? Who will give you security? Who will make you say, I don't care if you kill me today. If you kill me today, you're just promoting me to heaven. I'm right in the presence of God, worshiping him. You got to have that kind of confidence in life. You got to have that kind of spiritual poise. You got to have that. Because this world is not our home, and this world is a dangerous place. And so we need that kind of security. Number two, it gives us authority. Not a slave, but sonship. In a house, slaves have no authority. They can only do what they're told, but children have authority in the house under their parents. The children of God are given authority over sin, over their devil. They are about to move into the world knowing that it belongs to their Father. They should be very confident, very poised, very bold. Children have the honor of the family name, and this is a wonderful new status conferred on us. You can't be any more special than to have the name of the God who spoke to nothing and brought the world into existence and ordered a gloriously beautiful creation in 6 days. That is my Father. That is my Papa. We'll talk about that in a moment. So, that is what we see here. There's a sense of authority, a sense of boldness, but there's also intimacy. Verse 15b, where we cry, Abba. Here we need to know the original language. Abba is an Aramaic term, which is best translated daddy or papa, a term of the greatest intimacy. Papa or Abba is a term of endearment. I had a pastor friend who had a good friend who was Jewish growing up. And he would go over to their house and eat. Sometimes his Jewish friend would come over to his house to eat. And so one day he enters the house of his friend, and all of a sudden he hears his friend's little brother, who is about 5 years old, rolling down the steps. Now that's not a sound any of us want to hear, right? But this little boy is rolling down the steps. But every step he was crying out, Abba, 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 Abba. Crying out. You can do that too. You have the closest possible relationship with your Father, a term of intimacy. And I know people overdo this and start saying stuff that's cheesy, and we're not interested in doing that. But we are interested in understanding that when we cry, we can cry out, there's someone there. someone there who cares, someone there who can do something about it, someone there that can change us if we're the ones needing to be changed, someone there who we're secure in, someone there to give us poise and confidence and hope and life. He's there, and he's your Father. When I was a little boy, my dad used to come home from work at 5 o'clock. And it must have been great to be a dad back then, because my mother slaved over us all day. My dad pulls up in the driveway. He's the hero. He gets out of the truck. All three, me and my two brothers, run and embrace him, and we're so happy daddy's at home. Now, by the time I got to be about 15, that changed, even earlier than then. But I loved him because he was my daddy. I don't know why I loved him. He was my daddy. And he loved me, and he took care of me, and he provided for me, and he taught me, and he tried to instill some sense in my thick head. But he worked hard at it. And so there's intimacy here. Martin Lloyd-Jones does the best job of describing this of anybody I've read. He says this: Abba was the word that was used familiarly by children talking to their fathers. A child does not always address his father as father. He uses terms such as papa, dad, daddy. That is the kind of meaning represented by the word Abba. It was a word lisp by a very little child. But let us notice the word cry. We cry, Abba Father. It is a very strong word. Clearly, the apostle has used it quite deliberately. It means a loud cry. It expresses the deepest of our emotions. What does this imply? Obviously, real knowledge of God. God is no longer to us a distant God. He is not merely a God in whom we believe intellectually, theologically, theoretically, or doctrinally only. All this is possible to the one who is not a child of God at all. Our worship and praying are spontaneous. It is the spontaneity of a child who sees his Father, and not only spontaneity, but confidence, boldness to approach the throne of grace. Boldness and confidence. Now, I know that unbelievers and skeptics have cried out that Christianity is a crutch for weak people. And my answer to that is, we're all weak, not just Christians. And we all come to the end of our resources often. But what a glorious truth for us to think about. We have that kind of close, we have a greater closeness with our Father in heaven than any father we could know anywhere else. He wants us. He likes us. He adores us. He rejoices over us with singing. I think every father here, the moment they held whatever child they had born, when male or female, when they held that child in their arms, several things go through your mind. But it's the most precious thing in the entire universe to hold a child in your hands and recognize, as I did, all right, son, it's time to grow up. All its playing is over with. You have a child who is utterly and totally dependent upon you, and you have the responsibility to take care of this child and to nurture this child, to see this child's needs are met, and to pour out your soul. But what a glorious privilege it is. But what an even greater privilege it is to be held in the arms and hands of our Father and be rejoiced over. Zephaniah talks about it. Rejoicing over us with singing. Now see, some of us want to keep that kind of emotional stuff at bay, because we're intellectual, smart, well-educated, theologically sophisticated Presbyterians. But when life falls apart, you'll find out, and it will. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. Life is going to fall apart, and you're going to need that Father more than you need your next breath of air. And that's what Paul is telling us. He's telling us, you know, Paul can talk in all these legal categories. He can talk about the legal status of our being justified, of being declared to be right with God forever, forever under his favor, wearing the clothing of the righteousness of Christ, having our sins forgiven. Wonderful things, great things. But here Paul goes, you want to be close to God? You want to know him? You want to sense his nearness? Well, you have that in the gift of the Holy Spirit. He makes the Father to us a real Father. J.I. Packer says, if you want to understand the major point of the Scriptures, you need to understand this. The point of the Scriptures, the point of the Bible, is as following: adoption through propitiation. God is also a judge, and he cannot allow sin to go unpunished. And so Jesus Christ propitiated the Father. What does that mean? He bore our sin in his body, and he underwent the wrath of God to satisfy the legal nature and judgment of God upon us that we should have received. He received it for us. But he sends his Spirit now into our hearts to make that relationship with the Father no longer someone we fear who's going to punish us if we step out of line. Now, we'll talk about that more in a moment. Don't make up your mind about what I just said then. But what I want you to get is his wrath is exhausted in his Son. All he sees toward you is you're his child. And he dotes on you as his child. And if you're not walking around with that in your heart, what in the world are you thinking? And what in the world are you doing if you're not walking around every day thinking God is a father to me like that? I'm not living in bondage to fear. I'm not scared that God's out to get me. Satan tells me that every day. He accuses me. He spreads lies to me. The next one is assurance. We have assurance. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. When we cry out to God as Abba, the Spirit of God somehow comes alongside with our spirit and gives us assurance that we are truly in God's family. There's a lot of debate about the nature of this testimony, but it appears to be an inner witness into our hearts, a sense that he really loves me. He really, really does. He's not against me. He is for me. And sometimes you just need to camp out on that thought. Let's talk a little bit more about the concept of God, the Spirit testifying with our spirits that we belong to him. How do we know that we are the true children of God? Paul is responding to that question, and this is a great claim. How can we be sure it's true? Paul says the Spirit bears witness or testifies along with our spirits that we are his. What is this? Well, the Greek word to testify is the word martyria, from which we get our word martyr. The word originally meant an authoritative witness, which solved a difficult case and put the solution beyond doubt. The picture Paul is painting goes something like this. There's a trial going on, and the defendant is being accused of a crime. There seems to be some evidence against her, and some evidence in favor of her claim that she is innocent. Then suddenly the defense comes in with some new witness who could be proved to be at the scene of the crime. The witness says, I was there, and she was not. She is innocent. The person testifies with the defendant, says the same thing, and puts the verdict beyond doubt. Notice Paul says our spirit is already testifying. The Spirit testifies with our spirit. That means we already have evidence that we're Christians. We know we trusted Christ. We have his promises. We see our lives changing and growing, and all of these pieces of evidence lead our spirit and our hearts to have a measure of confidence that we really are his. But Paul says the Spirit can come alongside us, and in addition to all that we see, testify. This seems to refer to the direct testimony of the Spirit in our hearts. This is probably a sense of God's immediate presence and his love that sometimes comes when we pray. We don't get this every day, all the time, or even often. But the witness of the Spirit is a reality within us. So another way you know you have the Holy Spirit indwelling in you is he provides a testimony. He testifies to your spirit that you are a child of God. What a glorious thing. What a wonderful thing. And so the wonderful truth that we've uncovered here continues. And so I want to hit point three here. And that tells you we're about done. So you can relax for a second. Here comes, well, you're not going to relax on one of them, but two of them you will. You realize now that you've been adopted, that you have inheritance. Inheritance. Now, if we are children, then heirs. That means we have a fascinating, incredible future. In more ancient times, the first child was the heir. They may have been a large number of children, and all the children were loved, but the heir got the largest part of the wealth and carried on the family name. That was the very great way that a family kept its influence intact and did not have it divided and dissipated. Paul's reference here should not be read as either supporting or rejecting the practice, but in a breathtaking turn, he calls us Christians heirs. Heirs. Heirs of God. This is a miracle because the heir got the lion's share of the wealth of the parent. You remember the prodigal son and the elder brother? The elder brother was the rightful heir of at least 2/3 to 3/4 of his father's estate. So when the younger son demanded, "I want my inheritance now," the father gave it to him. That was 1/4 of the value of his estate. Prodigal son goes and wastes it in riotous living and ends up feeding with the pigs and eating what the pigs are eating. He comes to himself and says, "I'll go home and be a hired servant." But the thing I want to get across to you is when the prodigal, maybe the reason why the elder son couldn't join the party is because he knew the party the father was throwing for the son was coming out of his pocket. That's why he didn't like it. And he'd always been the good son. But the point here is we have an inheritance. Now, some of us are doing all we can that are getting retirement age and older, and we're starting to see the future. We've lived most of our lives that we're trying to save, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's wise. You don't want to be a burden on people if you can do so. But what we have in store for us is so grand and so glorious that it will feel as if we've gotten most of the glory of God. We are joint heirs with Jesus and his glory. My goodness. Do you know how much you want that? Maybe you don't. But you want that more than you could want anything else in the world, is to share in his inheritance and glory. So, that is what we will get. We will get his glory and share in his glory. But we also suffer. And I take this to be, at least in context, and we'll see more on this next week. Now, if children, then we are heirs, if indeed we share in his sufferings. God never punishes you for your sins. If I ever hear you say that, I'm going to have a come to Jesus meeting with you on the spot. God punished Jesus for your sins, but he disciplines the children that he loves. He doesn't act in the capacity of a judge, but he acts in the capacity as a father, and a father who loves you too much to watch you destroy your life. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and scourges, Hebrews tells us, every son he receives. Shall I have the courage to tell you what the word scourge means in the book of Hebrews? It means literally to skin someone alive. Now, my father used to threaten to do that to me. He never did it, but he threatened. But our Father loves us too much to let us destroy ourselves. Now, if we're children, then we're heirs, and we're going to share in his suffering. Fathers always discipline their children if they're a good father. When parents discipline a child, they allow or introduce a milder form of pain to enter in order to teach and mature the child away from behavior which will lead to a far greater pain later. We had human fathers who disciplined us, but God disciplines us for our good. And the last thing we have is family resemblance. Now, it's not in this verse. It actually happens over in verse 29 of this chapter. So just look at that verse with me right quick. You know the familiar 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew. That is, he knew, as I know you and you know me, personal, relational knowledge. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. He marked out, he chose for himself to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. We are being conformed to the image of his Son, and we begin to resemble the one who loved us and gave himself for us. We resemble our Father in our character and in our attitudes. So what about you? Have you come to the place in your life where you could say with any amount of confidence that you know you're an adopted child of God? Let me close with this illustration. It comes from a woman by the name of Rosemary Miller, who is the wife of Jack Miller, who started a movement and a ministry for missionaries called Sonship. And the reason he started this ministry was all the missionaries he had working in his mission group couldn't get along. They fought like cats and dogs. They were devouring each other. And so Jack Miller said, well, there's got to be something they're not getting. So Rosemary Miller says this: the problem, because I did not believe God loved me on the basis of Christ's life and resurrection. The result, therefore, I could not face the risk of seeing my sins as my own responsibility. So, having tried to clear my conscience, I did so by blaming other people and turned on the afterburners and made myself busy with work and duty. Or to use Luther's analogy, I was full of active righteousness. I looked to my outward activity to feel good about myself and judged others by my own active standards. The turning. But now I understood what Luther was talking about. In the righteousness of faith, we work nothing. We render nothing to God. But we only receive and allow another to work in us. This is what is called a passive righteousness, an alien righteousness. A righteousness that is credited to our account through faith. A righteousness bought with the price of his blood on the cross. This I receive by faith. The reason it has been so difficult for me to have personal faith in Christ was that I had not experienced total forgiveness. But I had now brought real sins, including my attitudes of self-dependence and blame-shifting, to a real Savior, and they had been forgiven. How awesome it is to be loved unconditionally by a holy, righteous God. So rejoice, my dear people, in your adoption. This should be one of your grace identity statements. Tim Posey has the status, the legal status, of being adopted by God the Father. I'm in the family, and because of that, I have privileges that I am not living up to. I am not accessing like I want to access. But if you learn to do this, you will be different. It can't help but turn you inside out and change you. So let's pray. God our Father, we thank you for the freedom and liberty and joy and love that is ours. because you have adopted us. What a glorious thing it is to take someone who was not in the family and bring them into the family and treat them with such love and care and attention and resources that are above our imagination. Now, Lord, we pray that as we give back to you a portion of that which you've entrusted to us as stewards, we will do so not with a bondage slave mentality of thinking, if I do this, you will bless me, but rather, how can I help but give to the one who loves me like this? And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.